I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And I certainly would like to thank, on behalf of our family, the conveners of the conference and the Christians who have been so kind to us. It was about 12 years ago that I came south for the first time and spoke in Georgia and North Carolina. I've been back a few times since then, and so good to see so many of the Lord's people and to see you going on for God and enjoying the things of God. And it's a high honor for me to open the Word of God again this evening, especially as we have in focus the Lord Jesus in His love for us. And I'd like to read, please, verse 1 again, Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad, that is, the chief priests, and promised to give Judas money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And then verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said, Unto him art thou the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servant did strike him with the palm of their hand. I trust the Lord will deeply impress upon our hearts the words of this scripture this evening. It has been entitled, The High Priest with the Rent Garment. And you notice in the verses that we read, I tried to accentuate in verse 1 and verse 11 and then again in verse 55, this word, sought. They sought how they might take him and put him to death. And Judas sought how he might betray him. And then the priests and leaders of the people sought for witnesses against him. There's no question that their treachery was premeditated. That issuing out of their heart there was a hatred that was without any cause. For we read, they hated him without a cause. He was altogether lovely. There wasn't a thing about him that deserved wrath or anger or malice. But they hated him because of what he exposed of them. He was the light and they loved the darkness. He was holy and they were sinners. He was of God and they were of their father, the devil. And so they sought how they might put him to death. You notice the travesty of justice. As we piece together the account of the trials of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels, we see again how despicably they treated our beloved Lord. In Genesis 22, we have the lamb prophesied. God will provide himself a lamb. In Psalm 22, we have the lamb typified. In Luke 22, we have the lamb vilified. In Revelation 22, we have the lamb glorified. But in Leviticus 22, we have the lamb qualified. And there we have the necessary requirements for a lamb to be an acceptable sacrifice before God. And all of the requirements can be summed up in this one statement. It shall be perfect to be accepted. It shall be perfect to be accepted. And in spite of all of their false witnessing, in spite of their slander, there seemed to be agreement on every front concerning one thing about the Lord Jesus. God had been silent for about 400 years. He hadn't said a thing to slander. Since the days of Ezekiel, when the Shekinah glory had left above between the cherubim above the mercy seat and made its way out to the gate of the city and then to the Mount of Olives and back to heaven. And the tragedy was that no one even noticed. Since that day, heaven had been as brass and God had not said a thing. And then, the Savior came. And once again the glory of God was resident on planet Earth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And men hated that glory. For it exposed their own sin. And they determined to put out the light. And as the Lord Jesus walked through life, for 30 years of obscurity in the town of Nazareth, despised Nazareth, laboring with his hands the thing that was good, being in subjection to his parents, caring for his mother after the seeming decease of his father. For at first he was known as the carpenter's son, and then he was known as the carpenter. And in all of these years of obscurity, heaven was silent to the waiting and watching world. And then at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, it seems as if the Father's pride and delight in his Son could be contained no longer, and he rolls back the scroll of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Look at him. Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him." The Father thought so. And you know, the disciples thought so. Those that were nearest to him, who saw him in the pressures of life, in the maelstrom, always in the eye of the storm, moving about him, people always pressing in upon him, demanding his time when he was weary. And they said of him, "He did no sin. In him is no sin at all. He knew no sin." His enemies, those who were seeking to find some cause of death in him, to trip him up in his words, came back flabbergasted, and they said, in defense of themselves, "Never man spake like this man." They marveled at his gracious words. They wondered at the authority with which he spoke, for he spoke not as the scribes and Pharisees. The man who is responsible for his crucifixion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The judge at his trial said, "I find no fault in him at all." Yea, even the demons of hell declare, "What hast thou to do with us, thou holy one of God?" According to Leviticus 22, the lamb, before it could be offered and acceptable to God, must pass through a sevenfold examination. And we discover, as we piece together these four accounts of the story of the trials of the Lord Jesus, that on seven different occasions, he stood in judgment. And on seven different occasions, he should have been acquitted. First of all, there was his trial before Annas, the high priest, that year. In John 18:13, we read about him. But Mark chapter 14 tells us that there were no witnesses. Verse 55, they sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. There were no witnesses. They suborned men. They paid them off to say something, and they couldn't even get their story straight. And he should have been released right then when he stood before Annas, the high priest. It was on my heart to speak a little bit about this appearance before Annas in Mark chapter 14. We read about the slander. No one likes to be slandered. No one likes to be ill-spoken of, even if it's true. But if it's not true, and especially if it is spoken by those who have been the object of our love, and they slandered him. What do you do when people slander you? Do you fight fire with fire? You'll get a forest fire. Someone has said that gossip, that rumors, are like wasps. You better kill them on the first swat, or all you do is stir them up. Oh, how quick we are to come to our own defense, and how slow we are to come to the defense of others. I like the story of the little boy, who whenever he heard something nasty about one of his friends, he always retorted, "Maybe tain't so." It's good to give people the benefit of the doubt, isn't it? It's good to live in such a way that when people speak ill of us, others won't believe them. What did the Lord Jesus do? Peter tells us that this is our example. And by the way, you know where Peter was just then. While they were slandering the Lord Jesus, verse 66, Peter was beneath in the palace, denying the Lord Jesus. Do you know something? We often say, oh, we're so like Peter. Well, we may be like Peter in the mistakes he made. I wonder if we're like Peter in the way he learned his lesson. Let's never forget that. We often leave Peter there in the judgment hall, but Peter learned his lesson well. And you read those letters that he wrote in his old age. What marvelous treatises they are. And he weaves together the experiences that he learned in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You can see him there, can't you? Standing on the Holy Mount. Beholding the glory of Christ. He learned his lesson there. He made a mistake, you remember. He was wrapped up in the experience instead of the person. He said, it is good for us to be here. And God had to interrupt him from heaven and say, Peter, look at my son. Forget the experience, Peter. My son? We beheld his glory. You can see him on the seashore, can't you? You were a sheep going astray, but a return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Can't you see Peter there? Now here's Peter at the trial. Listen. As he ponders on the irony of the Lord Jesus being ill spoken of, and Peter down below, cursing and blaspheming, that he didn't know Christ. In the moment of his deepest need, Peter said, you know the Lord Jesus, how when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed it to him who judgeth righteously. Now, when you're slandered, when you're evil spoken of, if you let it rot inside, it'll eat you up. It will be as a cancer, as a canker in your soul. And the root of bitterness will spring up within you, and you'll be spoiled for God. Here's what the Lord Jesus did. He handed it over to his credit department for collection. God will look after my account, he said. The Lord judges righteously, and so he committed it to him. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There was slander there, and there was spitting there. Have you ever been spit on? Terrible thing. We were thinking a little bit earlier, and it had been on my heart through the week as I read over this passage, concerning the Goel, the Redeemer. The Redeemer who didn't do his job was to be spit upon. Oh, what a wonderful Redeemer he is. The one who restored that which he took not away, but he says prophetically in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I hid not my face from shame. And there was smiting there. They blindfolded him. I just wonder, if they blindfolded him, not so much that they didn't think he could see through the blindfold, for on more than one occasion he had seen right through to their hearts, hadn't he? And exposed them for what they were thinking, not what they were saying at all. I just wonder if maybe they blindfolded him because they couldn't stand the look of love that he gave them as they smote him on the face. Because I'm sure that's what was in his eye. You know that phrase, he said, Father, forgive them? That word is in the continuous sense. He kept on saying it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Imagine that we, the human race, would slander the embodiment of truth. That we would spit in our Creator's face. That we would buffet the Lord of heaven. But we did it. We, the human race, did that to God's lovely Son. And as the high priest Annas on that occasion asked him this question, Art thou the Messiah, Christos, the anointed one of God? Art thou the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. They knew what he was saying. That was the name of God, wasn't it? Given to Moses long ago. Tell Pharaoh that I am hath sent you. And the high priest rent his clothes. And that is the first of four rendings that we read about in this drama. The rending of the high priest's garment. And it typified, it symbolized the end of an earthly priesthood, selected priesthood. This was a contest, you see, between two high priests. Just as the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, it was a contest between two judges. And Pilate realized that and capitulated and said to the Lord Jesus, you tell me what is true. Pilate had the uneasy feeling that he was the one being judged and not the judge at all. Standing before Herod, there was a confrontation of the two kings. And once again, the Lord Jesus, in royal dignity, stood before him and answered the usurper, not a word. The rending of the high priest's garment, declared in the Word of God to be the end of the ministry of that office. And as the Lord Jesus stood before him, we have in microcosm the religions of the world and Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The high priest of the repetitious sacrifice. The great high priest of the once for all sufficient sacrifice. The high priest of the veil and the barred way into the presence of God. And the high priest of the open, living, new way into the very presence of the God of heaven. The high priest of repetitive service, of death and replacement. And our great high priest who liveth and continueth ever. The high priest who stood serving, for there was no chair in all the furniture of the tabernacle. And our great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So, in the rending of the garments of the high priest, we have the end of an earthly high priesthood. And then the rocks rent. Our brother Naismith was mentioning that. And this symbolizes for us the end of the domination of death. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that when the Lord Jesus died, and by his mighty resurrection, we read that he delivered all those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And when Christ died, it seemed that hope had died. But when he rose again, he announced the death knell of death itself. The end of death's dominion. And then we read that as the Lord Jesus went to the cross and the darkness veiled the sun, in those 3 lone hours, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And the Holy Spirit, who had dwelt upon the Lord Jesus through his earthly ministry, from the time of his baptism at the Jordan until that moment, withdrew. For he who had been upon the Lord Jesus, that Holy Spirit, must now make room for our sins to be placed upon the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God withdrew into the sanctuary, into the holiest of all, and waited brooding there. Waited for the cry, "It's finished!" And with joy the Spirit of God rent the veil in two from the top to the bottom. What was it saying? What was the rent veil saying? That the way was open for man to come into God? Well, that was true. But it was rent from the top to the bottom. It was declaring that God had come out to man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Oh, what a marvelous thing that was. You see, on that veil, there were woven 2 cherubim as a silent but eloquent reminder of the 2 cherubim that stood with flaming swords at the way to the garden. And because of man's sin, he had been barred from the presence of God all these years. And only once a year, and only one man, and only in one way, by blood being shed, could man come into the presence of God, into the holy. But now, dear child of God, I don't think we Gentiles, now saved by the grace of God, appreciate the tingle that must have run down the spine of a Jewish believer when he heard these words. Let us draw near. In through the gate into the courtyard. Past the brazen altar where the animal had been slain, the sacrifice had been offered. Past the laver, in through the door, into the holy place. Past the showbread on your right and the golden candlestick on your left, and the altar of incense, and then to step in to the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, drawing near to the God of heaven. Does it mean something to us to come face to face with our God? To behold Him and to know that we're welcome there. That's what boldness means. It doesn't mean being rude. It doesn't mean barging in carelessly. It means we come with assurance knowing that He wants us there. And to feel at home in the presence of God. Why? Because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And in the rending of the veil, we have the end of the earthly sanctuary. But just as surely as the rending of the garments of the high priest not only declared the end of an earthly high priesthood, it introduced a heavenly high priesthood. And as the rending of the rock reminded us of the end of death's dominion, it introduced to us this new kind of life, the power of an endless life. We walk in newness of life. That is a new kind of life on the other side of the grave. And just as surely the rent veil declares the end of an earthly sanctuary, but it introduces to us the beginning of our access into that sanctuary, that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let us draw near, says the writer to the Hebrews. You're welcome there. Do we draw near often enough? Do we come near enough? Oh, how near He wants us to be. For the veil has been rent. And then we have the rending of His body. That too is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. And it speaks of the end of offering for sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away one stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, has washed our sins away, a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. What a sacrifice. What a Savior. What a conqueror over death. The victor of Calvary's Hill. The King of Glory, the forerunner who has entered in within the veil, our Savior. And so the Lord Jesus has His confrontation with Annas, and there are no witnesses, and He ought to have been set free. And then in John 18, He is brought before Caiaphas, obviously a biased judge, for Caiaphas said, one ought to die for the people. He had it all lined up. Why, we've got to quiet this thing down or the Romans are going to come in and quell it. And so, let's put one man to death for the people. Little did he realize how truly he spoke. For if ever there was one man who died for the people, it was our blessed Lord Jesus. Not as Caiaphas thought. He was the father-in-law of Annas, the high priest. He was the power behind the throne. And again, there were no witnesses, and there was no verdict. And he was sent before the elders of the people at daybreak. We read about that in Mark 15 and 1. And here, there is a terrible distortion of the evidence. If you look over in Luke 22, you can see that. Luke 22, and we would do well to read the whole section, but just really from 66 to 71, but listen to this. Verse 70, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And He said unto them, ye say that I am. That had been their accusation. Ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of His own mouth. He was stating what they had said, and so now in their circular reasoning, they say He's guilty because He quoted us, saying He's guilty. So the gavel comes down again. Another travesty of justice. Shortly thereafter, as the sun begins to make its way over the Judean hills, the Lord Jesus is taken to Pilate at the Antonia Fortress on the north end of the Temple Mount. On at least three occasions, in John 18 and 19, Pilate states unequivocally, with no fine print, "I find no fault in him." I find no fault in him at all. "Not guilty," said Pilate. "Not guilty of death," said Pilate. "Not guilty at all," said Pilate. But he doesn't know what to do with it. Usually our wives give us pretty good counsel, but on this occasion Pilate's wife really blew it. She said to him, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" You know, you just can't have nothing to do with him. You've got to do something with him. Crowned or crucified, which shall it be? No other choice was offered to me. And so it is today. You can't have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. You must either receive him or refuse him. You must either accept him as your Savior or meet him as your judge. You cannot have nothing to do with him. But Pilate thinks he's found the answer, for he discovers that the Lord Jesus is a Galilean, not his jurisdiction, and so he sends him over to Herod. There is no evidence offered. There is no verdict. But we read that Herod and his men of war set the Lord Jesus at naught. That is, they evaluated him as a soldier, as a leader, and they said he's not worth anything. They set his value at nothing. And then they mocked him. And then they dressed him in a purple coat. They dressed him up like a carnival king. And they sent him back to Pilate. And this time, the trial is even worse. In John 18, and you don't need to turn to it, listen to these words. Pilate said to them, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." I mean, he's obviously guilty, or we wouldn't have brought him to you. There's no need for a trial. Just assume him guilty, and let's get on with it. Immediately following on the words at the end of John 18, these words, "I find no fault in him at all." In chapter 19 and verse 1, we read these words, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." For the life of me, I can't figure out what that "therefore" is there for. Therefore? What for? "And again he said, I find no fault in him. And again he said, I find no fault in him. And then he said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Then delivered he him." Therefore? What for? This is the world's greatest injustice. The human race's greatest shame. But when God sent his Son, in the words of the story from the lips of our blessed Lord, he said, the Father finally sent his only well-beloved Son. And he said, surely they will reverence him. But they said, here is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, where
they crucified him. And so before Annas and Caiaphas and the elders and Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, and then before the angry mob, on every occasion there was no evidence. And finally, to prove it, Pilate hung over his head his accusation written. And what did it say? This was his accusation. That he was who he said he was. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I have a dear friend who lives some distance from the city of Winnipeg in Manitoba. His specialty is working with medical people, nurses and doctors, preparing them to work with retarded children. He said to me, you know, there are a lot of things we're not sure about mentally retarded children, but one thing we're pretty sure of, and that is that most of them aren't mentally retarded. He said for some reason or other, they've just decided not to live in our world. They don't like it. And they're just not going to live according to the rules. There was a young boy under his charge who rarely spoke more than two words in a sentence, and as far as they know, he had about a 50-word vocabulary. He used to carry around with him a picture of Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Light of the World, which hangs in Keble College Chapel, and a copy of it in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. You remember Brother Harold St. John was there on one occasion when a guide was bringing some people through and pointed to this in St. Paul's Cathedral and said authoritatively, the original of this painting hangs in Keble College Chapel and was sold for £5,000. And Mr. St. John interrupted and said, excuse me, sir, but you're wrong. The original of this painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver. This little boy used to carry this painting around with him, this photograph, this copy. And one day my friend sat down with him and said to him, who is that in the picture? And the boy said, you know, I want you to tell me, who is that in the picture? You know. But I want you to tell me, who is that man in the picture? You know. Well, after a long time, finally the little boy said, a man. What man? You know. I want you to tell me, what man is that in the picture? You know. And again, after a long time of back and forth, the little boy spoke as clearly as I'm speaking to you, and he said to my friend, that's the man that died for my sin. That's the man that died for my sin. If only the world knew that tonight. If only that gripped my heart. That there is a real man who sits at the right hand of God, and he bears in his hands and on his blessed brow the marks of Calvary. Somehow I think all the little things I'm living for, and all the petty differences I have with my brethren, and all the excuses I can think up for not speaking about him to my friends on the street, and all the reasons for not getting into this wonderful book, which is a love story from him, would all fade away as the morning mist. If only this truth would grip my heart. That's the man that died for my sin. Oh, what love he has to us. And as we were thinking last evening of the love of the Lord Jesus, for the very ones who put him there, for those of us who have betrayed him by silence, for those of us who have ignored him in the busyness of our lives, for those of us who have denied his claim upon us, for those of us who have taken advantage of him, for those of us who have not loved him the way we ought, have any of us loved him the way we ought to? He reminds us again
that he loves us just the same as he did that day when his love took him to Calvary. And I quote in closing a little poem that says, though all the world may stand estranged, and friendships fail as friendship will, his attitude remains unchanged. He loves me still. He loves me still. Though worsted in life's civil wars, defeat his love can never chill. He'll kiss the very battle scars and love me still. Yea, love me still. Though lofty motives aim in vain and miss the mark for lack of skill, this moves the hand to try again. He loves me still. He loves me still. Though failure prostrates in the dust, and tears hope's empty cup may fill, this helps the contrite heart to trust. He loves me still. He loves me still. The Lord of everlasting love, unto the end will love, until his saints shall sing in realms above. He loves me still. He loves me still. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just have enjoyed basking in the love of the Lord Jesus tonight. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. We thank thee that his love is causeless. There's nothing in us that should cause him to love us. And he said to Israel of old, I did not love you because, but because I love you. I just love you because I love you. For it's his very nature to love. We thank thee that his love is changeless. We need never fear coming to him in time of need or distress or even failure, because he just loves us still. And we thank thee that his love is ceaseless. While the endless ages roll, we know that he will love us still.